still on the edge of the promised land, giving them the second law, which is what Deuteronomy is. And as they've been walking in the wilderness for 40 years, and this next generation, they're ready to go in. And this law has been given to them. And then the last couple chapters, the blessings and the cursings of the cursings of disobedience and the blessings of obedience. And so we're going to continue on with this. Kind of a weird, this is just a couple of weird things in here. It makes you kind of make a dog face. Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Okay, so already this is like an addition to the first covenant being that in chapter 20 of Exodus, and then again in chapter 24 of Exodus, but still the same covenant, but spoken of again and basically ratified in Exodus chapter 24. As in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 24, it says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now that went down with that first generation that came out of the promised land. And then, of course, they got crazy. They disobeyed God. They didn't believe God. And God said, well, then that's it. You're going to have to wander around the wilderness until you're dead. Well, this next generation is now going in. And so when it says here that this covenant to make with Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he already made with them in Horeb, which is Sinai, this verse 1 probably refers to, and I can't really see it any other way, is just the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. Although some people see it as just what follows at this point, but I don't know, I think he's just talking about Deuteronomy, because notice he says here to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Well, chapter 1, verse 5 of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of all this says, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. So we have the law given at Sinai, and then this law, all of Deuteronomy, given at Moab. And so here it is. So this being a new generation and some more laws in addition to the laws in Exodus, it's just a new covenant for these new people, basically. So verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. That's weird. Well, first of all, they saw all these crazy things. They saw the things that went down in Egypt. Now, obviously, he's talking to those who are old enough to remember. These people were very young at that time. Many of them were children, and some were a little bit older than that. But so many of them do indeed remember all of these things that went down. So they're the ones that are being addressed here. But notice in verse 4, that's a little disturbing. They saw it all, but they just didn't grasp it. They didn't grasp the intention. They didn't grasp the meaning. They saw some scary things there in Exodus chapter 19, but even so, they took it lightly? I don't know. But they just didn't get it. Interesting thing about this, and that is that, you see, the Israelites were not given the Holy Spirit of God. They were just given the miracles, given this view of God, this sighting of God, in a sense, as he was, they're in a pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. But But they're not given the Holy Spirit. So all they could do was with their outer senses to take all this in, but there was nothing inside them that caused them to see what God was up to. In fact, when Jesus came, in dealing with the Pharisees, dealing with the religious leaders, you know, he called them blind on a bunch of occasions. Because, you know, look, even according to verse 4, they were blind. It's just, they should have known that from their own scriptures. But he says something after he opens the eyes of a blind man, and then he gets into an argument with the religious leaders. In John chapter 9, verse 39 through 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Wait. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "Hey, are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." And what a weird thing to say to them. It's like, well, what do you mean? Well, the thing is, they thought they saw everything. They thought they had nothing to learn. They thought they had already been completed, because they're following the steps, they're doing the stuff, and they're living lives that would cause other people to look up to them, but their hearts were wicked before God. And so they pretended to see better than anybody else, but they couldn't see a thing. They couldn't see that their own hearts were so wicked and they needed God's mercy. And so he says, so look, you know, if you think you can see, well, then you're blind, buddy. But if you know you're blind, hey, I'll open your eyes for you. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. And of course, as the Israelites were not given the Holy Spirit, yet we have been given the Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells us all about that in John chapter 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 says this: "But their minds were blinded." That's the Israelites here in the wilderness, and even throughout the entire Old Testament. "Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's a pretty good deal. And so we need to understand truly that without divine intervention, we are clueless to the things of God. Without God doing something to our hearts, we sing the song, without Him opening the eyes of our hearts, then we can't see it. And there will be such plain things in plain sight, just as the Israelites. Think about what was so plain to them, all around them all the time, and yet they just couldn't see it. This is great. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so the things that are so plain to you and me as born-again believers in Christ are just, it's gibberish to those who are not born again in Christ, who have not been born of the Spirit. And as you well know, as I well know for sure, I didn't know anything the Bible said. I read it, but it was like, I don't get it. But the words were plain. The words were plain. The message was plain. But I kept wanting it to say something else, and it kept bouncing off of me. That's because I did not have the Holy Spirit. But the moment I met Jesus and was saved, he put his Holy Spirit in me, and Bridget and I opened the Bible and began to read it, and it began to eat us alive. It was amazing. And it remains amazing. It is living. I've read it through more than 35 times. And you know what? It keeps eating me up. It's amazing in what God is doing, what he means, what his intention is, and the plan for the future, everything given to you and me. And he, by his Holy Spirit, and by the blood of the Lamb, by the empty tomb, we can see. We can see. Understand something. And I think this is one of the lessons that we need to understand, is that miracles are not enough to hold the attention of carnal man. Miracles will never hold your attention. In fact, there are those who, have a real, spiritual experience or a real emotional experience with the Lord, and then they turn right around and walk away from the Lord, or they'll live in the world, and then they'll be looking again and again for another emotional experience instead of just walking with the Lord. What they really need is the Holy Spirit of God. What they really need is to get saved. But think about it. Think about these people. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, water from a rock, manna on the ground every day, a pillar of cloud and a fire. You know, by the way, I do it. And maybe you do it too. I love to criticize the Jews in the wilderness. I love to criticize the Jews in the wilderness. That's just, oh my goodness, how can they be so stupid? They're complaining to Moses. They're saying, Moses, why did you lead us here? And there's a big pillar of fire right behind them that moves and leads them. I go, how can they be so stupid? Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have anything inside of them that would give them a heart to follow. But with that said, how come you and I act like the Israelites sometimes? What's our excuse? We've got no excuse. Maybe we've got the excuse of our flesh and that fight going on all the time. But the fact is this, we've got everything we need for godliness. We've got it all. And it is truly a gift from God. He gave them everything that their outward senses could deal with. But he didn't do anything on their inside. With you and me, he broke our hearts and did something on the inside. That is truly amazing. And so anyway, so he's telling them, yep, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see to this very day. You guys don't get it. And verse 5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Suddenly in verses 5 and 6, we see God talking. God kind of gets in there and interrupts. We see that in chapter 11 too, because the majority of this is Moses talking. But here, we just see two verses where it's God himself. And so here it is. They've seen all these incredible miracles, but then there's this miracle over the course of time. Their shoes and their clothes, they didn't wear out at all. 40 years, they didn't lose any tread on their shoes. That is amazing. You want to see my shoes? Forget it. Did they notice? I wonder if this is the first time they even had any thought of it. And he says, and by the way, your clothes didn't wear out and your shoes didn't wear out. And they're all standing there going, hey, that's right. And I think that so much of us, there are so many things that God has done over the course of time that we don't notice. Maybe we're just too busy complaining about stuff. Maybe we're too busy with our heads in so many different places that we don't know that God has sustained us in so many ways. He says, now look, you didn't get to eat bread. Well, they ate manna. It's sort of like bread. They call it bread from heaven. I mean, manna means what is it? But it wasn't like bread, you know, where you could put that leaven in, or even unleavened bread where they bake it, make it out of the wheat and all that stuff. No, manna was manna. It was its own thing. It was on the ground every morning, but they didn't get to eat bread. They just ate manna. They didn't drink wine. They only drank water. Do you realize it was just manna and water for them? Periodically, or maybe it only happened once, but remember God gave them quail that time? That didn't work out too good for them though. But in this, there's that picture of Jesus Christ. In that as they are walking through the wilderness, they're being sustained. And they're sustained on what? Manna, which is bread from heaven, as they called it. It is a picture of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes that comparison in John chapter 6 between, between the manna and himself, and why the manna is a picture of him, but he's way better than the manna. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of Jesus as that bread. And then also we know that Jesus is that living water, John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. And so they were sustained in the wilderness by this manna and this water, just as you and I are truly sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. As it reads in Colossians chapter 1, he holds all things together. In him all things consist. And if it wasn't for him, you and I would implode. I mean, he's the one even holding us together. And what this tells me, though, is that as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, they were only given enough. Only given enough. They were only given what they needed. And they were not given what they needed on a weekly basis, but on a daily basis. And what was it that they had that never stopped, never wore out? They had food, drink, and clothing. Food, drink, and clothing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he goes, you know, you guys are worried about, you know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? You know what? The whole world goes after that stuff. That's not what life is made of. He says, first seek the kingdom and, and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you. And so as far as the basic necessities of life, Jesus promises you and me that he's going to take care of us. And again, not weekly, not monthly, but daily. We flip out here in the United States if, it's a few days toward payday and our money starts to run out. It's like, it's weird. You know, we get paid monthly, but God would only provide for them daily. They didn't have any extra. They had enough for today, and they didn't know tomorrow's food was going to be there or not. As a result, even though they couldn't perceive these things, they definitely clung to the Lord. Not with their hearts, but maybe just by necessity. And it is our nature, and it is true. And I'm sure this is true about me, that when we have very little, we cling to the Lord. But when we have very much, we seem to cling to whatever we have. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you. deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, many times, and I'm talking to Americans here, and there could be people watching from other countries right now. I have some friends in other countries. And I don't know how it works with you guys, but I know that here in the United States, even the poorest of us do pretty good. Many times we feel poor, but did we get those three things today? Today? Stop it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Did you get them today? And every one of us Americans who've been feeling sorry for ourselves this week, you know, we sheepishly go, yeah, we ate today. I got clothes. I've got extra clothes in the closet. I've got more than one pair of shoes. You have enough. Thank the Lord. He has provided for you. Amazing. I just want to make mention of this thing in verse 5. It's so great about the sandals not wearing out and all of that. The pastor down at Calvary Chapel Phelan, he had a little Toyota pickup that he would drive to work, and he worked in the LA area, and he lived up in Phelan, and so it was, you know, a 45-minute commute one way down a mountain and then back up a mountain, and he would do this 5 days a week in that little truck. The little truck, when I was down there, had like 350,000 miles on it, and he says, hey, look, I can't afford another truck. And so, like God dealt with the Israelites, you know, where were they going to get shoes while they're in the wilderness? You know, where am I going to get another truck? I don't know. So God's making it not wear out. And so God can definitely do that with you and me, whatever we need, whatever we have. And so let's go on. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. And that happened in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we won't get into that, but if you want to read about that, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And so verse 9, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Therefore, all of that he has said has prepped us for verse 9. Therefore, you're going to keep God's word because look what God has done. Look what he's done. He's taken care of you. And you complained all the way, but he has taken care of you. Check out the last 40 years, guys. Now, last chapter, it was keep God's word or else you're going to get toasted in worse ways than you can imagine. But now Moses shows us the other side. He says, keep God's word because good things will happen, as you see right there, do them and you may prosper in all that you do. So if you keep God's word, great things are going to happen to you. But also, remember that great things have already happened to you. Look at everything he has done. God has been faithful. He has been good. He has, you know, and that song, I sang it, Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. You know, Bridget and I went through, some difficult times early on in our walk, difficult financial time, and you know, we'd be listening to the radio and this song would come on periodically. And it would always make me cry tears of joy. Because first of all, he saved me. I belong to him. And even though I was nervous about where I was going to get my next money to pay for the things we needed, he had brought me to that day, and I was still alive. Oh, man, I'd cry and cry, listen to that song and sing it. Lord, you've been good. You've been faithful to all generations. By your hand, we have been fed. By your Spirit, we have been led. You know, that was my life because of God's faithfulness. And so, what else is there but to obey him because he's so faithful to me? He holds up his end of the bargain all the time. He never falters. It's an amazing thing. He's so good. And so between last chapter and this chapter, I noticed there are two main motivators to obedience. And these are the two great motivators of life. And that is pain and pleasure. We do the right things in life because if we do the right things, our life's going to be a little bit easier. If we do the wrong things, we'll face pain. And so there's always this thing of a choice of pain or pleasure. And I think it's important that we understand that, and I don't think I should leave out the pain part. And what I mean by that is that you know, we always want to just say really encouraging things, and I definitely want to encourage you, and I want to encourage me, and God's word is very encouraging. But God's word also says, hey, you know what? I'm going to give you a life. I'm going to give you a life more abundant. I want to bless you. You're going to be successful in what I've called you to do if you obey me. And we could stop there, but we need to go to the other side of that and say, oh, by the way, if you don't obey, it's going to get ugly. You'll experience all kinds of pain. It's important for us to know both those things. I used to teach in a school that was quite, you know, this is the latest liberal ideas of how to raise children. It was a school for children who didn't behave. They couldn't even make it in the public schools because they were so out of control. And so there's this little private school. And I needed work, and they hired me to be a teacher of children who won't behave. Now, they used nothing but positive reinforcement. We were never to put the kid in a timeout, or we were never to take anything from them. We're never to show anything negative, but only positive. And so what they would do, the children would misbehave just horribly, and then the teacher was supposed to say, now we don't do that here, or you know, whatever we were said, but then saying, you know what, if you sit down in your desk right now, I'll give you 3 tickets. Now, they collect the tickets through the week, and on Friday, you get all these tickets, and you could go shopping for candies and toys and things. And so they go shopping every Friday for all these little tickets they get. Now, wait a minute. A kid gets up out of his chair and is running around screaming, hitting the other kids, and then you say to him, if you sit in your chair, I'll reward you. Now, look, let's think this through together, you and me. It seems that if a kid would want some tickets, all he'd have to do is just misbehave. You know, I went to the boss of this thing. Now, this lady had a degree and all kinds of letters after her name, with all the schooling she went through on child development and how to deal with kids. And I had the audacity to say, this is kind of dumb. you know, and she was very gracious with me, but I said, I said, here's the deal. You know, what's going to happen is they're going to get out of school and they're going to expect good things for just being, for just staying out of trouble. They're going to expect somebody to give them a dollar if they stop at a red light. They're going to expect somebody to give them a dollar if they go at a green light. If they put the right shoes on the right feet, somebody should give them a dollar. I get into all this. Sorry about that. My point is this. Sometimes we need a spanking. We need pain in our lives. We do. And we do need pleasure as well. The Lord uses both in our lives. And we're not going to learn about life on this planet unless we are willing to just receive that and to understand that reality, there's pain and there's pleasure. And you and I, for the most part, have a choice in that. Now, certainly, we can be doing the right things and this world to come and bite us. You know, that's going to happen. That's just living on this earth. But how wonderful to not ever have to really hurt yourself because you know these motivators of pain and pleasure. So, anyway, God uses both of them. Where am I? I really mean that. Where am I? Verse 10. Okay, thank you. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, and your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant was for all who were there. You know, it was the law was presented to the men, because the men are to be the leaders. Men were to be the ones who would be the authority in that. But the law was for everybody. It was for the women too. The women had to live under this law. The children had to live under this law. And if you had any strangers in your house, they would live under this law. And if these strangers had been made to be your servants, they had to live under this law. So anybody that would be amongst God's people, if you are God's people, you lived under that law. So this promise was for all of them. And he is making it clear as he's gathering everybody up and saying, okay, this is real. And this is sort of like I was saying, getting it ratified as it was in Exodus chapter 24. Now this generation, he's standing them all up and saying, hey, this is real. This is real. And so verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. This had to be speaking of future generations. Every generation, all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I had looking at my old notes on this, and I said something that I don't necessarily agree with, and now I've changed it to tell you that this covenant went all the way up to Jesus. As I taught it before, I said, you know, hey, he's talking about us because, hey, it's just generation to generation all the way to us, and that this covenant is being made for our sake. Well, not really. The covenant was made so you and I can see it, and we can see that standard, that it would drive us to Jesus. But what did Jesus say when he sat with his disciples and had that Passover meal with them? He said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Oh, well, what's the new covenant? Jesus says, here's the new covenant. I pay it all. And you believe it. So I want us to understand that all of those that weren't with them today, whether it's speaking of future generations, all the way up until Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then we sign the new covenant, of course. Verse 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now, he reminds them of the sin they came from in Egypt, of the idolatry and such. And then what they saw as they were coming out, and then all of the nations that they had to bump into as they're wandering through the wilderness, they as well had all of these idols that, bowing down to rocks and sticks and such. And God makes this covenant, this deal with them, reminding them that they are not a part of the other nations, that they do not serve worthless idols. They do not bow down to inanimate objects. But also, there's something else they were not to do, and that they wouldn't be bitter. They wouldn't have a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Those words are pretty much the same word, almost. The word bitterness in the Hebrew means gall, a poisonous plant, probably the poppy from its conspicuous head, generally poison, gall, hemlock, poison, venom. And then wormwood means to curse, wormwood, regarded as poisonous, thereby accursed, hemlock, wormwood. Okay, so they're basically saying just the poison things. But what it is saying here is that the bitterness is what is poison. Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So what is this business of, he's just kind of talking about idols, and then suddenly he's saying, well, and unless there be any bitterness and wormwood, where's the relation? Well, I think the result of turning our hearts from the Lord, I think the result is bitterness. When we are unwilling to see the Lord Jesus Christ or bring the Lord Jesus Christ into a situation in our lives, certainly bitterness may come of it. You know, I think about in Exodus when the waters were bitter and God showed Moses a tree. He said, put the tree in there, and the water became sweet. And that tree being a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you and I, man, if we have our situations, all of our difficulties in relationships, whatever, if we choose to leave God out of it, the next thing we can expect is bitterness. And I think this might be a good time to address all the weirdness of the coronavirus and what we're doing right now. Man, and we got the media on both sides of the fence feeding us bitterness. Feeding us bitterness. And we eat it up. Meanwhile, the Lord's saying, yeah, don't get your eyes off me, because then poison's going to get in you. The poison, the focus on the things of the world. But even if the things of the world are bitter, bring the cross of Christ into it. Bitterness is out of the question. As the writer of Hebrews says, you fall short of the grace of God. There's a root of bitterness springing up. Because bitterness is a tough thing. It will spring up. The little roots are down in there. You may not be bitter, but there's little roots in there like dandelions. And they spring up, and then we're defiled. We're dirty. We're filthy. When we are bitter, when we're bitter toward a brother, when we're bitter in general, what am I going to do with that? What do I do with that bitterness? Go to the cross. Just go to the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the answer to bitterness. Don't just say it. Stop everything and go to the cross and see what your sin cost the Lord and how much He loves you and how He has gone to prepare a place for you. And if you're bitter toward anybody else in this world, consider how much Jesus loves that person. The only way to get bitter is to have your eyes off the Lord. Bitterness happens in unforgiveness. Anytime we have not forgiven, it creates bitterness. It's impossible. I think it's got to be. I mean, I would love to meet the person that can prove me wrong. But if you are harboring unforgiveness, one of the ingredients in that is bitterness. The Word of God says that you're defiled. You're dirty. Envy creates bitterness. Why does that guy get to have all that and I don't got nothing? Man, there's your bitterness. Notice something it says here. This is great. Where is it? Verse 18. Then we go and serve the gods of the nations. No, back up. Oh, come on. Do I have to read this all again? For you know that you dwelt in Egypt and that we came through blah, 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 blah. And you, where am I, 16 through 18? Okay. And you saw their abominations, so that there may not be among you man or woman whose heart for the Lord and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be... You know what? How could I do that? Oh, it's back in verse 15. Go back to verse 15. I just wanted to show you one word in there. I thought it was in 16. But with him who stands here with us today before the Lord your God, talks about today. This is all about today. You know what? I'm really struggling with where I put my notes here because this, it has to make more sense. No, it is in verse 18. I finally found it. All right, we'll just edit all that other stuff out and then look at verse 18 again. There it is. I don't know why my eyes kept going right by it every time I'd read it. But look at that again. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord. Today. That's a good word. Because there's really only one day that counts. It's the only day that counts is today. Whether or not you and I are walking with God, today is all that matters. Walk with God today. But also, this is an encouragement to walk with Him today because who you are today will affect the next generation. Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, hey, you and the generations that follow, make sure that today you're not bowing down to other stuff and that you're not getting your eyes off the Lord and becoming bitter. Today. Don't plan on it for tomorrow. Say, well, maybe tomorrow. And don't beat yourself up because of yesterday. The only day that matters in your walk with the Lord is today, right now. You can't get back anything that you did yesterday. If you were the best Christian in the world yesterday, today is not a day for the victory parade. It is walk with the Lord today. If you are willing to walk with Jesus today, it will have profound effect on all who come in contact with you. So make sure it's today. Very important. Man, it took me a while to find that word in verse 18. I think, why would I write that if the word's not there? But it certainly was there, so I wasn't crazy. Verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart. Still talking about somebody who's gotten bitter and gotten his eyes off the Lord. That he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. We know Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 21, that there was no king in Israel, and so everybody did what was right in their own heart, and right in their own eyes, as it says. We live in a world today that, you know, that says that morality and truth are relative terms. But God is way not into that. The fact is that there are people living very sinful, evil, hateful lives, and they're at peace with themselves, and they think they're doing pretty good. Now remember, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What about Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20? This sounds like America today. It says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Wow. How many people at peace who are living in sin, and they're at peace because they've talked themselves out of the righteousness of God. Their hearts have been seared as with a hot iron. And I think, just as I read about the adulterous woman, you know, I think in the church today, sexual sin is one of the most favorites. People sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends. How many times I've said, whoa, what are you, I thought you're a Christian, right? What are you doing? And they say, no, God knows my heart. God knows your heart. You're right. He does. Why doesn't that scare you? You know, we are at peace with some sins in our lives because we're just flowing along with the world. And of course, we know that we will gather those around us who are prone to the same sins as us so that we can reassure each other that we're doing okay. It's that old birds of a feather flock together thing. It's that thing I tell people sometimes, and it's a hard thing for people to hear, but you know, sometimes, and maybe, now listen up carefully, maybe you're a person that doesn't make friends that easy in the church, and you said that you feel funny making friends in the church, but the people that you're hanging out with, they're still drugging it, and they're still, you know, they're drunks, and they're all of this, but you feel more comfortable with them than you do with the people at church. Now, you may have turned, by the way, from the behaviors, but if you still feel more comfortable with them, then might I suggest this? The truth is that we hang out with the people, well, that are most like us. Who you hang with is who you are. Who you hang with is who you are. I know people that have tried to leave this town to get away from the bad influences around them. And you know, wherever they go, they find some more bad influences there. Because it is what they are drawn to. And so we have to understand that if we are feeling at peace, while we are living contrary to something so clear in God's Word, I mean, the clarity. I'm talking about something clear. And sexual sin is only an example, one of many examples, okay? But don't let your heart deceive you into believing that you're good with God. The only way you can know you're good with God is if you're walking with Him. And we've been through that in 1 John over and over again, right? Proverbs 11:21 says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. The peace that the world feels while they roll around in their sin, by the way, it is a temporary peace. Because it will be over when they die. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But the real peace, staying in line with the same flow of everything that we're seeing here, the real peace is Isaiah 26:3. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so we've got the peace of God as we follow the Lord, or we've got bitterness, and then we can possibly fool ourselves thinking we're good while we carry around that bitterness. Not cool. So, hey, wake up. Verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And so there's God's perfect jealousy again. It's because he loves us and he wants us all to himself, but he wants us all to himself because that is truly the best scenario for us. It's not like that, you know, our fleshy jealousy, because we're selfish and we really don't care what they get out of the deal. We just don't want them with anybody else but me. But no, this is a perfect jealousy. And the Lord would separate him. The Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. See, now he's going back to the whole curse thing and reminding us that there's pain awaiting those who just don't obey. And so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Isn't it interesting? He started like with an individual, you know? So, you know, careful, you know, talk about verse 20, you know, the Lord would not spare him, you know. If he blows it, God's not going to spare him. The next thing you know, he's talking about the entire nation. Well, it would be that the entire nation would always flow together. They would all always do these things together. And God's just saying, everybody's going to know what happened to you. And that's it. But understand, too, that in what we just read, God's perfect judgment isn't just to punish or rid himself of those who are not his, but to show others what will happen if they take the same path. Notice they say, oh, so they didn't follow the Lord and that's what happened to them. And it makes them think about themselves, like, oh, what about me? Hopefully that's what it would come to, right? That's definitely something that the Lord is aiming for when he judges. I think it's always good, and I do it periodically, and I would encourage you to do it, to interview a drunk, interview a drug addict, interview one of these people that just goes floating around from place to place and begging. Interview them. Ask them about their lives. And then take note. Like, don't do that. I won't be doing that. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. I went by the field of the lazy man, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. I love that little sentence. I looked on it and received instruction. You and I can look around at so many lives and receive instruction. Don't do that thing that our sinful nature is prone to do. And that when we see somebody who is totally like lost and spun out in every way, to say, oh, well, you know, he deserves it, or he did, you know, I mean, just to give him a hard time and think yourself to be better than him. Because even that, nobody's better than anybody. But it's better to learn from somebody than to curse them or mock them or consider ourselves better. So we can learn. By the way, you know, everybody's learning from our lives. Don't let anybody learn from your life that way. Okay? All right. Well, let's finish this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's it's remarkable. That verse is remarkable. Moses is telling them that God has revealed an awful lot to them. Like, hey, God knows everything. And it's all secret. But he's revealed them to you. You're in on this. That's awesome. God did not reveal these things to other nations. He revealed them to Israel. And so I believe that the encouragement from Moses is, all right, God's revealed all this to you. Now, do what you know. And yet, verse 4 again, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Oh, man. They had it. They have everything. God showed them everything. And he's saying, you know, Moses is saying, you know, this is, be happy. He's revealed it to you. And they're just standing there going, okay. What does that mean? And then they're just going to tumble around and fall and stumble around in their sin. And then Jesus came. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. You see, when we're reading all of this, we get it. It makes sense to us. When you and I look at Isaiah chapter 53, we see Jesus. I mean, there's no way around it. We're seeing Jesus all the way. The Israelites, they read that and they pretend that that God's talking about Israel. There's a lot of problems with that interpretation. Tons of problems. But it describes the crucifixion of Jesus. They won't see it. They don't see it. But the Lord has revealed it to you and me. And it's hidden from the wise. It's hidden from those, as I had said at the beginning of all this, those who believe they see. Those who think they know everything can't learn a dang thing. We come to the Lord as needy people. And the Lord says, hey, you want to see something? Yeah, but oh, wow. Amazing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I'm here tonight to tell you something. God has let us in on the biggest, deepest, most eternalist thing that could ever be. We have had our eyes open, our hearts broken, have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, have been his grace poured out all over us. We have become his family, his children, his bride. He opened our eyes to be able to see the shadows and pictures of him throughout the Old Testament. And then we see the cross, the blood spilled and sprinkled on us that we would be clean, that we would be forgiven. We would be righteous in his sight and forevermore. You see, God showed them so many things, but what he didn't do to them, but what he did to us, he reached inside of us. And he gave us a new heart, because that old heart does not like God. Do you have a desire to know God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know our love is sloppy, but do you love the Lord? Do you know he loves you? That's because God himself reached into your heart and he touched it. Just as the angel with the tongs took the coal from the altar and he brought it to Isaiah's lips. It says, now your sin is purged. The Lord just didn't stop at our mouths. He went all the way into our hearts. Gave us everything. Christians, let's just stop for a second in all of this mess around us. maybe all of your own little personal issues, just stop for a second and say, wow, God has given me so much. He loves you so much. And man, it's all over us for now and forevermore. That's great. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us everything. And it's your grace, Lord. What an amazing thing, your forgiveness in our lives. And then giving us a heart that wants to live with you, side by side with you, changed by you, from glory to glory, as your word says. Lord, you've done amazing things for us. You've done amazing things to us. And may we be forever grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.